Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, let's hear God's call to worship. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And let's go together before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together as this portion of your family around our Father's throne. We have assembled here at your call. We have assembled here that we might hear you speak to us. Grant to us, we pray, that we would hear you speak as your word is read and proclaimed. Accept from us the sacrifice of our lips and the bringing of gifts to you. Yes, we know you don't need them. All the world belongs to you. But we need to express our love and our gratitude to you. Accept the gifts. Use them for building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Build us up in our Savior. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn now to the Word of God, John's Gospel, chapter 14, the first 14 verses. Let us give ear to God's inerrant word. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn for the word of God to the Apostles' Creed. In the Psalter hymnal, this is page 851. Christian, what do you believe in? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our scripture text is Psalm 20. Let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May Yahweh fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we remember the name of Yahweh, our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, Yahweh. May the King answer us when we call. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to meet together, to worship you, to hear you speak to us, to bring to you the sacrifice of our lips, to bring to you our petitions, our gifts, and our love. We pray, Father, that here in the United States, as we're beginning the seemingly never-ending process of electing new officials, that you give us wisdom, that you would help your people, your children, to use their franchise, the power of the vote, wisely. We know, Father, that that which will occur will be established by you. You have ordained those who rule over us, but you've also urged us to pray for them. And we do pray. We pray that those who desire to do that which is good and right would be established and encouraged by you, strengthened by you. Those who desire to do that which is evil, Lord, we pray that you would hinder them. It might well be that you wouldn't, because our nation deserves your wrath and curse. That cannot be disputed. All nations do. But we would desire that that would be postponed, and that the church here in America would be blessed by you with new life and new power and new holiness. We ask these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as I pointed out last week, the first two psalms are headings not just for the first book, but for the entire book of the Psalms, the first one being a Torah psalm, and the second being messianic. And here in 18 and 19, we have the flip-flop. We have a messianic psalm, followed by a Torah psalm, followed by the next several psalms being what are called royal psalms, psalms concerning the Messiah. So in some sense, they're messianic. But they're focused in on the king in different ways. We're going to look at two other texts briefly, but first I want to just kind of lay it out for you. If you'll look in verses 1 through 5, you'll notice that there's a plurality speaking about a you. Now, in modern English, if you have an Old King James, you are aided because the Old King James had a singular you and a plural you. German still does, but in modern English, we've lost it. The only way you can approximate it is if you're a Southerner, you can say y'all. And if you're from where I'm from, you just say yous guys. I've never seen a translation that have those phrases. Maybe that's good. At any rate, it's a plurality addressing a singular, an individual who is the king. And a Psalm of David, it's actually addressing David. We'll get to the details of that in a few moments. Then in verse 6, it flips around. And a singular, one individual is speaking and praying. And then in verses 7 through 9, we have the plurality again. The significance of this is that you have the nation praying for the king, which is kind of the flip-flop of what you find in Chronicles. Richard Pratt did his doctoral thesis. Janet got to enjoy typing up page after page of Akkadian in English letters, which means three consonants, space, three consonants. But the whole thesis was the prayers of the kings in Chronicles. But here it's a prayer for the king. And with that in mind, I do want us to turn to 2 Chronicles 14. If I can find it, there it is. In 2 Chronicles 14, and in following chapter, when we get to Asa's son, we have Asa as a good king. We're told in verse 1 that the land was quiet for 10 years. It's repeated several times that God gave, under Asa's first 10 years as king, peace. No warfare whatsoever. And he does certain things. In verse 3, he removes all the foreign gods and so forth. He, verse 4, commands Israel, Judah to follow Yahweh. Again, he purifies things. But then we're also told in 6, and then the explanation following, that he builds up the defenses of the kingdom. If you'll look at Romans 13, we're not going to turn there. I thought about it, but we'll pass on that. If you turn to Romans 13, that we're told by the Apostle Paul that the government is given the sword for a purpose. The purpose of government is to punish evildoers. The purpose of government is to protect the weak and the innocent. That would refer to both outside threats as well as internal threats. Criminals that are criminal nations and criminals that are citizens of our own nation. So one of the things that's important for a king to do is prepare the nation for a defense, to protect his people. And that's exactly what Asa does. Verse 6, we're told he had no war because Yahweh had given him rest. That's a covenantal blessing. And so he takes the opportunity to build up their defense. We're told in verse 8 about the size of his army. There are some suggestions that Ray Dillard at Westminster Seminary, when he was alive, suggested that the armies that seem awfully large were actually significantly smaller because the term for a commander was used instead of thousands, the commander of thousands. You might think of it this way. How many Roman soldiers were in a Roman century? You'd think 100, but no, it was 80. Boy, that's a short century. But at any rate, those are suggestions. I don't know the details, and I don't really care. We're just told how large his army is. But notice, if you look at those numbers, if they're legitimate, he has less than 500,000 troops. But in verse 9, he's facing an army of 1,000,000. 2 to 1. He's outnumbered. He's in deep weeds. Asa prepares the men. He brings them out. He puts the troops in battle array, verse 10. He's done everything a king can and should do. And then he does what a godly king does. He prays, cries out to Yahweh his God. It's nothing for you to help. It's not going to strain you. It's not going to require a great effort on your part. It doesn't matter if there are many of them or if there are few, whether we have no power, but he prays and asks God to help. And he does that. And God does deliver them. And that's the significance of that, is coming back to this psalm. Because it's quite clear in the words of this psalm that there is an enemy approaching Israel. And David, as the king, as the anointed one, as Mashiach, has to go to war. And they're counting on him. They're depending on him to lead them. He's not just a ruler. He's also the commander of their armies. Think, for example, when Joshua is, after all Israel except for Joshua and Caleb have been circumcised, and they're totally disarmed, laying around in great pain. There are only two soldiers Israel has, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua evidently takes his turn going around and surveying, and he encounters someone, and he approaches them. Are you on our side or not? Well, here's the commander. Joshua's the commander under that commander. Just with David as well, under Yahweh, David is the commander of the armies. David is the one who needs to deliver his people. And that's why the people are praying for him. Let's look at this prayer. First of all, may Yahweh answer you in the day of troubles. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. The first petition, and if you'll look even in English, you have a lot of mays because these are petitions. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble deals to the point that David himself is praying as Asa prays. Subsequently, Jehoshaphat faces a similar situation, and Jehoshaphat prays, asking for God's deliverance. David is undoubtedly praying and asking for God's deliverance. Their prayer is that God would answer him, that God would hear his prayers, because David is under God. They're trusting David to deliver them. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. We want to come back to that later on, but first of all, it's not just a magic incantation. You don't just say Yahweh, Elohim, Israel, and enemies turn and run because you've said a magical incantation. It's his reputation. It's his personality. It's his powers that are being spoken of. And notice, it's now not the God of David. It's the God of Jacob. The God who changed Jacob's name to that of Israel. The God who had promised Jacob's grandfather and his father and Jacob this land. Made a number of promises that through them and through Jacob would come blessing to the entire globe, the entire human race. May he defend you. May he set you on high, literally. That is to put you in a place where you cannot be assailed. May he send you help from the sanctuary. And this is important because when we get down to verse 6, we have a different response. But notice, first of all, the emphasis on where God has placed his name. He placed his name with the tabernacle. And if this, depending on the time period, more than likely David has already taken Jerusalem, it's quite likely the Ark of the Covenant is there, but the tabernacle was not there. Interestingly enough, remember, the tabernacle was captured by the Philistines. They took it out of the tabernacle, took it down against the face of the Philistines. They were defeated. Eli's boys were killed. The Philistines captured the tabernacle and wished they never had. It's sent back into Judah, and it remains there for many years. Probably it has been brought to Jerusalem at this point in time. But the imagery is that which is the throne of God on earth, the sanctuary being his tent, they did set up a tent on the top of the city, on the top of the hill, that out of Zion, from the sanctuary, he would send you help. The focus on the place where God was being worshipped. Again, we'll deal with that in a moment more. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Remember that when the ark is moved to the top of the hill, it's because of a sin of David's. If I remember correctly, it's a census that was conducted. And he gives David a choice of three different punishments. He chooses one because I'd rather fall into your hands than anyone else. You're at least merciful. And as the angel of God coming and having struck all the rest of the nation comes to strike Judah, he has him pause, suspended in air above Zion, and David sees him. He goes to the top of the hill, which is a threshing place. You grind the wheat, toss it in the air, the grains fall down, the chaff blows away. David wants to buy it so he can offer sacrifice. And a Jebusite, a Canaanite, says, "You can have it. It's all yours." Remember what David says? That's the point I wanted to get to. "I'm not going to make a sacrifice that costs me nothing." He buys the land. He buys the equipment. Sacrifices the oxen to God. And the plague has ceased. If that had already occurred, and it might have when this psalm was written, that's the remembrance here in verse 3, that he would remember your offerings, not just that one, but all the offerings that David would bring, that he would accept your burnt sacrifice, that as you have done these things, not merely externally, that God would hear your prayers. Their prayers continue in verses 4 and 5. May he grant you according to your heart's desire. What was David's heart's desire? Well, we don't know for sure. We don't know which war this is. We don't know which enemy or enemies are facing Israel at this point in time. But obviously, the heart's desire of the king would be the protection of his people, and that it would fulfill your purpose or your counsel, that you, the things that you've planned for dealing with this enemy, that God would bless it and bring it about. We will rejoice in your salvation. Some translations have your victory here. Salvation is a good translation. Victory is also a good translation. The root, of course, is where we get the word Joshua or Jesus from, Yeshua, salvation. But sometimes God's salvation is a deliverance from enemies. In that case, a victory is appropriate. In the name of our God, we're back to the name again, we'll set up our banners. Now, I remember when I was reading that for the first time in English, that is first time in this week, did they have flags? What kind of flags would they have? I was wondering about that. And in studies, someone pointed out that when Israel in Sinai was assembling tribe by tribe on the march, that they had some banner, maybe it was like a Roman legion thing, something you held up, that, you know, all you Levites gather here, and all you Judeans over here, and so forth. How would you pronounce Issacharans? I don't know. But they would all have their own banners that marked where their tribe's march started from. And the imagery probably is to take back to those days when Yahweh led the march. The tabernacle is taken down, covered over. The Levites put the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. The pillar of cloud rises up and leads them to their next campsite. He's the general. He is leading his troops, his army, his host, and they're following in their divisions. And that's the imagery that's here. May Yahweh, in his name, we set up our banners. In his name, we'll march to war. Again, that name going back to not just the word Yahweh, not even just the fact that he's the God who makes and keeps his promises, but all of his personality, all of his characteristics are summed up in that word. And so we have it twice now. Finally, that last petition, may he fulfill all your petitions, was kind of implied in verse 1, is made explicit in this last verse. And now the song shifts from the prayers of God's people being sung to David singing and speaking to Yahweh. Now I know, if I didn't know it before, now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. Yahweh saves his Messiah, his Mashiach. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. It's explicit in reference to David, but by using the terminology of Mashiach, of course, it sets us up for David's greater son and the real king of God's people, our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then the verbiage. Look again at this first line of verse 6. Yahweh saves his anointed. That salvation word is the root of Jesus' name. And yet, what was the statement made by the priests? He can save others, himself he cannot save. Remember those words? Because it is by not saving himself that he saves others. That Messiah, Yahweh, cannot save if by saving him, he doesn't save us. This Messiah, Yahweh, must save that by saving him, he can save his people. In both cases, the future of the king, of the Messiah, is bound up with his people. Okay? But there's a profound difference between the two. Here he must save David, the Mashiach, the Messiah, that he can save his people. But with our King Jesus, he cannot save him, or he cannot save us. Notice the shift in the next line. He will answer him not from the sanctuary, not out of Zion, but that which the sanctuary is an image of, a small model. The pattern that was shown to Moses was the pattern in heaven. And that's what the tabernacle was built on. The pattern that David wanted to build and that his son Solomon builds follows that same pattern, the pattern in heaven. But it's a model. And the one bookcase in the living room at the top, I have antlers of the only deer whose antlers were worth saving that I ever killed. And I have a model of the USS Constitution that after maybe 30 years, I still haven't finished. It's not the USS Constitution. It's a little plastic thing. It's a model. That's what Zion is. That's what the sanctuary is. And the real answer doesn't come from the top of that hill. The real answer doesn't come out of that tent. The real answer comes from heaven. And it comes with the saving strength of Yahweh's right hand as he goes to war to protect his Mashiach, to protect his people, to save them. It then shifts again in verses 7 and following. The first line would fit with the kings properly. When the Ethiopians come and attack in Aza, we're told that they have 1 million men, and what seems incongruous is 300 chariots. I would think that if you had 1 million-man army, you might have 3,000 chariots, or maybe even more. They were the tanks of the ancient world. And though this psalm is not written for Aza's situation, whatever enemy they're facing, they almost certainly had chariots. Almost everybody did. Israel was commanded not to. They're also commanded not to store up horses, by the way. And so we have this statement that some trust in chariots and some in horses. That is, there are people who trust in their military might. And the chariots they built up, the horses, or in the number of tanks you have, the number of airplanes you have, or the number of troops you have. When Hitler invaded Russia in the Second World War, the German army went in with 3,000 tanks. They didn't realize that the Russians had 24,000 tanks. Most of them were obsolete pieces of junk, yes, but it still takes a long time to destroy that many tanks. And the Germans actually never did end up destroying. Besides, they then ran the T-34, which is the best tank in the world at the time. But do you trust in them? There's a comment from Stalin. I don't remember the circumstances. Something about something the Pope said. And his response was, how many divisions does he have? Well, Stalin fits this line. He trusts in chariots and horses, tanks and whatever, divisions. Asa didn't. Asa, remember, built up the walls, built towers, built gates, built bars. Evidently, some of the other kings were told about how they built spears and swords. We're told the Judeans had spears and swords. I thought it was spears and shields, excuse me. I thought it was also interesting that the Benjamites had shields and bows. Interesting. But their trust is not in their numbers, and their trust is not in their walls, and their trust is not in their bows and their shields. We will remember, there it is again, the third time, the name of Yahweh our God. Again, not just sounds that are in the air, but who he is, what he is, what he is. He's the God who makes and keeps promises, yes. What are his promises, yes. But more, just his power and his strength. They have bowed down and fallen. Who? Those who've trusted in chariots and in horses. Asa, with his almost 500,000 men, is not trusting in his 500,000 men. He's praying to God to deliver him. Just his son, Jehoshaphat, does pretty much the same thing. This prayer, at least a century earlier, expresses the same concept. They have bowed down and fallen. We have risen and stand upright. Now, we have a change in the last verse. It's, again, a call. It's still the people praying. Praying the prayer. Maybe that's the point. David writes the prayer. Please pray this for me. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and begs them to pray for him? Well, you're an apostle. What do you need our prayers for? Yeah, well, he's a man, just like the rest of us. The New King James says, "Save Yahweh!" Exclamation point. May the King answer us when we call. The NIV and I think the ESV follow a little differently. They drop the exclamation point and they divide the sentence differently, so that the call is Yahweh, save the king. And in Hebrew, if I remember correctly, that's the exact verbiage, which is kind of interesting because Hebrew word sentences usually start with a verb, and if I remember correctly, it starts with Yahweh. So the emphasis is on Yahweh. Yahweh, save Hamalek, the king. Answer us when we call. That division, I like the New King James, but I think that division makes more sense. It fits the structure of the prayer. It's what they've been praying. Save the king. Answer our prayers. Turn with me then back to John 14. Actually, I want to jump into another chapter, but in John, that's Luke. In John 14, Jesus starts off by telling his disciples that you trust in God, trust also in me. Believe me, I tell you, my Father's house has many, we'll go with Martin Luther, my Father's house has many apartments, New American Standard, many dwelling places. A mansion is a monk's cell. So it kind of messes up some of our songs from the 1800s. Jesus tells them in this section near the end, verse 13 and 14, whatever you ask in, did you catch it? My name. What did we see three times in Psalm 4, 20? Psalm 20? The name of Yahweh, three times the name. Whatever you ask in my name, that I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Elsewhere, he says, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he'll do it. We pray in Christ's name. Brothers and sisters, we do need to be careful that we don't do what Israel did not do in Psalm 20. That we don't think of in Jesus' name as a magical incantation that guarantees us anything we want. God is not a celestial Coke machine you put in your quarter or buck or whatever it is nowadays and get your can of soda out. He's the sovereign God. Nothing will be done except that which he has foreordained. But somehow, our prayers are part of that foreordination. I don't know how that works. I'm not smart enough to figure it out. I don't know that any human being is. But I know that our prayers are part of it. That's why that psalm is written. As God's people pray for their king so that God's saving him would save them. So our king, the greater David, prays for us. And so I would urge you this afternoon, read chapter 17. He prays for those gathered with him, and he prays for the rest of us as well. We need his prayers. We are saved in his name. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the God who makes and keeps your promises. And so we look to the promise that our Savior has made, for he is your eternal Son. That if we understand aright what it means to pray in his name, and if Israel understood aright what it meant to pray in your name, that we have those requests. Grant that we would understand them aright. Grant that we face a foe that does not carry swords and shields, that does not have chariots and horses. We face foes that do not have physical weapons. Our greatest enemy are not foreign nations or foreign ideologies in our country. Our greatest enemy is Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The unchristians around us who want to shape us in their image as they are structured under Satan, and then within us, the enemy we carry within. We are in a war. And chariots and horses and guns and swords and battleships and tanks are not of any use. Your name is our hope. The name of your Son. Grant that we would understand it. Grant that we would come before you as Asa and Jehoshaphat did, as David and his people did, trusting in you to deliver us, to save us. We ask this of you in your Son's name. Amen.